Okay, good morning. So here we just like to thank the sponsors today. First of all, Mr. Anshul Weiss is sponsoring today's shiur in honor of the 550's minion's siyum on the Mishnayos. He was so inspired last Monday by the siyum, so he wanted to sponsor today's shiur in honor of that of finishing Seder Moed in the Mishnayos. So yashar koch again for those who are here from that shiur. Also, Eliezer Cohen is sponsoring Lili Nishmas' sister Rachel Rivka Bas Yitzhak Cohen, whose yotzat is actually 24th, on this coming Friday. It should be Le'ilu Nishmasa. Also, Mari Cohen is sponsoring Le'ilu Nishmas, Susan's mother, Esther Bas Meir Ozer, whose yotzat is also this coming week. He'll be down in just a moment, and thank you so much for continuing to add context to the Torah we're learning. So this is a shiur. I have to admit the source pages are the source books are 17 pages. So we're not going to do all the reading together. And this topic is so vast, that it's very hard to know where to begin because there's so many different things. This week's parasha is Parashas Mishpatim. Let's start at the beginning. In the beginning of Parashas Mishpatim, Hashem saw fit in the first of the legal law, which will now circumscribe Jewish society, decided to talk about slavery or bondsmen. The Jewish bondsman, and it's within that context that we have to think to ourselves, what does the Torah really say about slavery? Now, this is a topic which is extremely vast and complex, and we could go into many different directions of learning. We could learn about the laws of slaves. We could go through, let's say, the Gemara in Kiddushin or the Rambam, where he talks about all these halachas. We could talk about the differences between an Eved Ivri and an Eved Kanani. We could do a lot of fancy footwork when it comes to trying to understand some of the positions of the later Jewish theologians in the last 200 years, as an example, sort of reflecting afterwards. And there's so much we could do. It seems a little bit anachronistic sometimes to in the comfort of 2018 sipping our coffees. On our moral platform, to be able to start this topic with certain sensitivities, which are not necessarily the sensitivities which were at the times that this was true. So, to frame some of the questions a little more coherently, just to appreciate this, part of the question really is not so much about the Western sensitivities, because slavery and Western sensitivities are really actually moving parts. The only constant part, really, essentially, is the Torah. So the question is how can we look at the Torah? Does the Torah have a moral standard that is abiding, which is constant? Because we'd like to think to ourselves that the Torah is, and we understand that the Torah is, eternal. We know that. But how do we look back into the Torah and see what kind of system the Torah is prescribing or maybe describing? So instead of doing all the, we'll call it the summary and the survey and the fancy philosophy, which is worthy of doing, I want to actually go back to the people who are struggling with this in real time. So what we're going to do today is we're going to follow three individuals who spoke in the year 1861. Three rabbis in America who talked about this topic, and they were in the thicket of slavery. So they were in the trenches of the beginning of the Civil War in this country. And their perspectives on slavery. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to trace this. It's going to be an unusual show. It's going to be historical halacha, in a sense, of the arguments that were had in the year 1861 around this particular topic. On the one hand, it's much more real. On the other hand, we also have to be aware of the biases that we're reading them, because they're also looking back at the Torah. I think it's a really fascinating topic. So a little bit of context, as everybody knows, everybody's an American citizen here, right? I'm including myself. I'm wearing my very patriotic American tie today, just to make sure that we're on the same page. What was that?
Looks kind of British.
That's the problem with America. They use the same colors. They really should have. So by the time that the Civil War rolled around, there were 33 states in the Union. The United States was really on the moving upwards in world economy, and the dividing factor in the United States of America was, of course, the issue of slavery. By the 1850s, all states north of the Mason-Dixon line had freed their slaves, but the southern states had not. Now, what's interesting about this is, of course, we're not talking because of a moral argument. When there's differences over here, it's simply because of Money, right. This comes down to economics. The South's economy depended primarily on cotton, and which required a lot of workers, whereas the northern states were primarily urbanized and in different industries, which didn't require as much of a workforce. So, meaning to say, a lot of this revolts simply around good old money, and then the morals came in afterwards, right? So, you know, we all painted those bullseyes around those arrows a little later on. But nonetheless, this is the situation of the Union, and it was reaching a threatening point because in the North we had abolitionists who were trying to, state by state, remove slavery. At the same time, in 1850, as an example, there was what was called a fugitive slave law, because what was happening was a lot of the slaves were fleeing northwards, obviously to escape slavery. So the fugitive slave law, which was passed in Congress in September 1850, was a law which required a fugitive slave to be returned south if the slaves had escaped. And this, of course, created a lot of an uproar in the North because of the moral sensitivities of having to return to these barbaric conditions of the South. And at this point, this is the end of the presidency of James Buchanan, the 15th president of America. The reason why we don't hear his name so often is because he didn't quite address the issues of the time. And so at the end of his presidency, the newly founded Republican Party came into power with the presidential elect, Abraham Lincoln. Right, we're talking in the year 1860, moving into 1861, and it is at the end of this period that James Buchanan, in December, issued the following letter. So this is very fascinating to note. So of course, December is really like sort of, you know, this is already the end of the game. Do you know what I'm saying? This is kind of like the Band-Aid on the presidency. You know, like this is, you know, like, you know, the Hove deal. You know. Obama's like you're pushing the UN's vote. It was, of course, the end of the presidency where nobody could do anything when it was too late to write. It was the last leaving mark. So he issues this letter and he calls, realizing the immense discord, not just discord, but the friction which was leading to war. He could see the writing on the wall. He calls for a day of fasting. Yeah, let's take a look at the second paragraph. He says, "The Union of the States is at present at a moment is threatened with alarming and immediate danger. Panic and distress of a fearful character prevails throughout the land. Our laboring population are without employment and consequently deprived of the means of earning their bread. Indeed, hope seems to have deserted the minds of men. All classics are in a state of confusion and dismay, and the wisest counsel of our best and purest men are wholly disregarded. In this hour of our calamity and peril, to whom shall we resort for relief but to God of our fathers? His omnipotent arm can save us from the awful effects of our own crimes and follies, our own ingratitude and guilt towards our Heavenly Father." And he calls upon a national day of fasting and introspection, which is fascinating. This is what he calls the beginning of January, just before the new presidential election. Just to also the background over here is immediately at this point in time, already the states are seceding. So South Carolina has already left the Union at this point in time. Okay, and very in short order, another six southern states are about to leave the Union. So we're really at the critical moment where everything's falling apart and the Confederacy is about to begin the war. Right, so yeah, so this is right out of Masechet Tainis, declaring a fast at times of failure. So it is within this context that on that day of fasting, which fell out to be January 4th, 1861. So a number of Rabbonim got up at their pulpits and talked about the issues of the day. So what we're going to do is we're going to track three of those Rabbonim and what their thoughts were as they responded to this point. What is fascinating about all of the Rabbonim, just to appreciate American Jewry right now, American Jewry in the 1850s to 1860s had almost doubled in population. So there's a great influx of European Jews finding religious freedom, finding economic opportunity in America. And this is a time of boon. This is a time of success for American Jews and Jews in general. And with their newfound freedoms, these Jews are very clearly, the one thing that everybody is clearly aware of is, we don't want civil war. And everybody over here knows that it won't be a good thing. And in fact, historically speaking, anti-Semitism did rise during the Civil War and afterwards. As all good wars and problems create, good old anti-Semitism We know about Ulysses Grant's perspective on Jews and his short-lived law about expelling Jews from certain areas. So this is a complex time. Okay, this is a complex time for Jews. But nonetheless, what is interesting about each of these three rabbonim who spoke at this time is that all of them very clearly said the same idea. Number the common denominator between all of them is that we don't want war. Number two is that when we need to search for truth, we don't search for it in the laws or morals of man. We search for it in the Ribbono Shel Olam's Torah. That's what all of them said. It's interesting they came to different conclusions as to what the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted. But nonetheless, the common denominator is they're all looking to try to find truth. And I think we're going to see a lot of interesting idiosyncrasies as we follow their words. So the first is going to be the most simple to deal with, in a sense, was an Orthodox rabbi from Baltimore. His name was Rav Bernard Iloai. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. And he gave a sermon called The Wars of the Lord. So, of course, the place where the one lives, of course, also is important in considering the type of sermon one would be giving. He lives in Baltimore, Maryland, right? So, south of the Mason-Dixon line. Okay, I still have my 443 number for when I came to America. I started off in Baltimore, so I'm very proudly Southern, right? Not because of the South Africa connection, right? South Africa did not have slavery, just to appreciate it. Apartheid was not slavery. That was segregation. Okay, this is the speech that he gives. The major chunk of the speech is really about introspection and being able to try to hold this all together and praying that we should not have the oncoming clouds of destruction which are imminent. At the end of he says very interestingly enough, he says the following. This was given on the actual day of fasting. He starts off, it's interesting, just when you just appreciate this, he starts off, he says, Lo Chodesh v'lo Shabbos. It's not Rosh Chodesh, it's not Shabbos. Why is everybody in shul? And he starts darshaning why it is that we come together at times of tragedy. A very interesting description. And he says the following. I just want to focus on the second paragraph here, starting with the word bat on page 2. He says the following. But who, for example, can blame our brethren of the South for their being inclined to secede from society, under whose government those ends cannot be attained, and whose union is kept together not by the good sense and good feeling of the great masses of the people, but by an ill-regulated balance of power and heavy iron ties of violence and arbitrary force? Talking about the abolitionists of the North. Who can blame our brethren of the South for seceding from a society whose government cannot or will not protect the property rights, that's slaves, and privilege of the great portion of the Union against the encroachments of a majority misguided by some influential, ambitious aspirants and selfish politicians who, under the color of religion and disguise of philanthropy, have thrown the country into general state of confusion and millions into want and poverty. Right? Because it's abolishing slavery wholesale is, of course, a financial, has economic ramifications, right? So, well, look what these people are doing to it. Isn't it interesting, by the way, just in terms of pronouns here for a moment? How does he relate to the South? He calls our brethren. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say us. Just to appreciate this. Like, even though he is in the South, right, and Baltimore is the biggest slave trading city in the South, and he's speaking in Baltimore, nonetheless, it is interesting that he still calls our brethren, meaning he is still aside from them. Okay, just to appreciate Jews and society, like just the keen awareness of where we are and where society is. But nonetheless, he goes on to say, if these magnanimous philanthropists, that's the North, do not pretend to be more philanthropic than Moses was, let me ask, why did Moses, who, as it is to be seen from his code, that's the Torah, was not in favor of slavery, command the judges of Israel to interfere in the institutions of those nations who lived under their jurisdiction and make their slaves free, or to take forcibly away a slave from a master as soon as he treads on the free soil of their country? Why did he not, when he made a law that no Israelite can become a slave, also prohibit the buying and selling of slaves from other nations? Where was the greater where was ever a greater philanthropic than Avraham? And why did he not set free the slaves which the king of Egypt made him a present of? Reading the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. So what Rav Iloai is saying is very, very simple. Is are you more righteous than the Bible? I mean, you claiming in a religious fervor that it's immoral to have slaves. So what about Moshe Rabbeinu? Why didn't he ban slavery then? Why did Avraham Avinu have slaves? How can you say that you are, no, in the guise of religion, are more religious than the figures of our Tanakh? And he goes on, why in the Second Commonwealth of the time of Ezra? Why did Ezra not ban slavery? Why is it that, and he goes on for numerous examples throughout Tanakh. And then he basically says, In the fifth paragraph, therefore, my friends, there is only one rampart which can save our country from degradation and ruin and shield it against all danger arising within and threatening from without. This is the goodwill, the good sense of feelings of the mass of the people. They must have no other guide than the book of God and the virtues which it teaches and makes their hearts inaccessible to the pernicious influence of some individuals who exert all their efforts to mislead it under the disguise of religion and philanthropy from the true path of true religion. So meaning to say is like, look in the Torah. The Torah talks about slavery. Everybody had slaves. So you're telling me now, in the name of religion, that slavery is inappropriate. Doesn't make sense at all. Yeah.
In Hebrew, is there a differentiating term between slave and servant?
Mm-hmm.
And in the Torah, do we have laws about how to treat?
100%, yeah, we haven't got there yet. So,
okay.
Very 100%, yes. Meaning to say the word eved in itself is not necessarily a negative word. In Hebrew, you know, Moshe is called Eved Hashem, right? We talked Sheshes Yamim Tavoid, right? There's a lot of times, just appreciate, you know, we're dealing in, you know, complicated English terms over here. So you're right, but he's not actually getting into details. He's actually just sort of giving a big picture perspective. We are going to get into details in the second sermon. I just want to just point out that this sermon was so well received that he got a job offer as the rabbi in the biggest Southern Jewish community, which is in New Orleans, following this, and became a very, very successful rabbi. It is interesting to note, just on the sort of outside of the context of this discussion, that he was, of course, most of these rabbanim were European bred, so he grew up in Europe, and he was one of the preeminent Orthodox rabbis in America at the time. He was greatly successful in New Orleans. It was said that when he came to New Orleans, there were four families who kept kashrus, and within a year, the claim was that most of his community kept kashrus and had over 50 sukkahs. I mean, like, so he had a very successful impact on a Jewish level. At the end of the war, reform took much more control of New Orleans, and he changed a lot of the practices in the shul and had to move up north to New York. But it's interesting that he's just a very interesting individual, and his perspective is let's not revise history. When we look at the Bible as a whole, no specific details, and it was very well received to the crowd that was listening. Now that in a certain sense, I don't, you know, without being critical, it makes sense. Meaning to say, yeah, you know, this always has been. This is what he's talking. This is the crowd he's talking to. This is the society he's within. This is what the Torah says. It makes sense, right? There's nothing. Unusual. What I want to do is focus on two other rabbonim who actually did the opposites. The New York rabbi and the Baltimore rabbi. Yes?
Just a quick question. Where did he come from in New York?
I can't remember where Rabbi Eloy. I'm trying to remember where he was educated. I did research into each of the three, and I know the other two. I can't remember offhand where he was educated. Nonetheless, he was very aware of the fact that he called himself, he said there were 200 congregations in America at the time, and he felt that there were only four rabbis worthy of real Torah leadership at this time, and he included himself as them, meaning to say he was very concerned about the state of American Jewry, and rightfully so at this point in time. Nonetheless, at the same time, in New York, going a little further north, past the Mason-Dixon line, on the same day of January 4th, a rabbi, Rabbi Morris Jacob Raphael, of Kehilas Bnei Yeshurun, not to be confused with KJ, Kehilas Yeshurun of today, but nonetheless gave a sermon on the same day, and he gave it again another 11 days later, and this time he recorded it and submitted for publication in the Herald. Okay, so actually, if you want to read it, it's not for bedtime reading, it's very, very, very odd. There's no pictures or headings, right? It's so we actually have the original copy of it. It's just interesting to look at. Very, very long sermon. And he, of course, was also an Orthodox rabbi. He was born in Stockholm, Sweden. Came across in the 1850s. And he felt the need to address the biblical view of slavery. And he gives a much more nuanced approach. Now, remember, he's talking to northerners. Right, but that doesn't affect his perspective necessarily. He said, let's do a real self analysis of what slavery in the Torah. So he has what he says. He starts off with a whole long introduction about the only moral code that we can really abide by is the Torah. So let's look into the Torah to try to find our direction and compass. Then he goes on to say, and in order to do this, we need to ask three questions. Question number one is, how far back can we trace slavery? Number two is, is slaveholding condemned as a sin in the sacred scriptures? And number three, what was the condition of the slave in the biblical times among the Hebrews? Those are the three questions he asks, and this is his sermon. It's a very long sermon. Okay? And he actually apologizes to the audience speaking. He says, we'll view this as part of the fasting experience in his introduction. Nonetheless, okay. So he goes into, we're certainly not going to do all of it. I just took the liberty of taking out certain pieces, which I felt were the general structure of it. So in the first question, he says, how far back can we trace the existence of slavery? So he quotes, of course, the psukim which relates to the post-flood experience. So Noah comes out of the Teva, and he has this whole episode in the vineyard, very enigmatic experience in which he is clearly embarrassed by or hurt by his grandson, Canaan, the son of his son, Ham. So he says the following in source one. Vayikatz Noach mi'enov yadash es asher el sabenoy akaton. He knows what's happened to him. Whether they mean to say in the most violent expression, castration, in the least, the embarrassment, right? Vayomer arur Canaan eved avodim yiel echov. He says, cursed be Canaan, he should be an eved avodim. He should be a slave of slaves. So what Rabbi Raphael argues is that let's look at society right now. How many people are there in society? You know, at this point in time, I can't, there could not be more than 20 people in the world. Right? So where in the world did he pluck out slavery from? I mean, like, he said, like, where's his precedent for slavery at this point in time? Clearly, what must Noach be doing? What was that? There has to have been slavery before the flood, right? Because what he's doing is he's remembering into yesteryear, before humanity was destroyed, and he's saying, well, you know, that institution, well, you're it, right, because of what you just did. So what Rabbi Raphael points out, that, you know, how far are we back to go in the biblical description of slavery? It's clearly before the flood, even, that we have this notion of slavery which exists. That's point number one. So meaning, like, what was that? Great point. So see, the excellent point is that, you know, it didn't work out so well for them, right? So we'll get back to that point in just a second. But nonetheless, he's without judging right now. He's just saying how far does it go back? It goes back pretty far. Then he goes further and he says something which I guess to us, and I guess our moral capacity would shake us a little bit now. Okay, so listen to what he says afterwards. He says there are only three groups of people who are given racial descriptions, or given descriptions as to destiny, as to what they would do and who they would be. And he says, it looks like it's working out, right? So if we continue in those psukim, in Chav Vav, he says, Vayomer Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem, V'yikanan Eved Lomoy. So Shem is going to be blessed, Cham is going to be, Canaan is going to be his servant. Yaft Elokim L'Yefes, V'yishkan Bo'alei Shem, V'yikanan Eved Lomoy. Yefes is going to produce great beauty and wisdom, and he's going to dwell in the houses of Shem, of the Semites, and Canaan will be the slave. So there's this complex relationship between the three brothers. Cham is actually a little bit excluded from here, but Canaan is part of this equation. So we have Shem being blessed, Yaft producing wisdom, and Canaan being a servant to both of the two. That's the way that Noach describes it. So he says, well, let's look at history. Now, we're talking 1860s here. Listen to what he says. It's unbelievable. So on page four, he says, let's start from here. We're like about a third of the way down. The last one in the line is the after a period. He says the knowledge we have of God's gracious promises renders us imperishable, even though the greatest and most powerful nations of the olden times have utterly perished. So he's saying we are children of the Semites, right? Anti-Semites doesn't just mean anti-Jews, really. Really, technically, Semites are a lot more than us. But none of the Sumerians are Akkadians, they're all Semites, right? But nonetheless, anti-Semitism is stuck with the Jews. But he says, we've been given the bracha of longevity, and look, we're still here despite what everybody else is trying to do to us. That's one promise. It may be that doubted whether the fanatic Arab of the desert ever heard the prophecy that he is to be a wild man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. But you and I, and all men of ordinary education, know this prediction at all times has been and is now literally fulfilled, and that it has never been interrupted. Interesting, right? Interesting point. So meaning to say, when Yishmael got dubbed, Pere Adam, wild man, Yoda Bakol V'Yad Kol Bo, he's saying, look at it. Read the Middle Eastern history. One could question whether things have changed too much. Okay, he says, not even when the followers of Muhammad rushed forth to spread his doctrines, the Quran on one hand and the sword in the one hand and the sword in the other, and when Arab conquest rendered the fairest portion of the old world subject to its empire under the of their caliph, did the descendants of Ishmael renounce their characteristics. Even the boasted civilization of the present country and the frequent intercourse with Western travelers still leave the Arab a wild man, his hand against everyone and every man's hand against him. A most convincing and durable proof that the word of God is true and that the prophecies of the Bible were dictated by the spirit of the Most High. So saying, look at when the Bible dubs a certain person a certain way, then it makes sense. Look at history. History has lived out that prediction. Then he goes on further. But though, in the case of the Arab, it is barely possible that he may have been equated with a prediction made to Hagar, yet we may be sure that the fetish-serving, benighted African has no knowledge of Noah's prediction, which, however, is nowhere more fully and more atrociously carried out than in the native home in the, of the African. Witness the horrid fact that the king of Dahomey is at this very time filling a large and deep trench with human blood sufficient to float a good-sized boat, and that the victims are innocent men murdered to satisfy some freak of what he calls his religion, and that this monstrous and most fiendish act has met with no opposition, either from the pious indignation of Great Britain or from the zealous humanity of our country. So what he's saying is look at Africa. Right, when Canaan was punished with slavery, look where they are today. Right? And right, notwithstanding any presidential remarks about certain countries, right? so if we look at this, if we think about what's going on over here, he is saying is that the Bible has predicted about certain people, and it has continued to be such. And this, by the way, this could be a very offensive paragraph. He's talking, so just to put things into context, in the 1800s, and certainly with a colonial view of Africa and the Middle East. And a very generalized perspective. But nonetheless, generalizations are made because of large swaths of certain actions.
He's not getting invited to speak at Columbia.
He is not getting invited to speak at Columbia, correct. Right, so this, but it's interesting. So what his second argument is, his first argument is that slavery has its roots early on. Number two, he argues that the Bible gave predictions as to what people would look like, right? And it seems to be working out. That's his second argument. Now he moves into the second section. Now this argument is, this is I think the most hard to swallow of all of these. But nonetheless, he goes on to say the following. He says is slaveholding, the second section of the lecture. He says, is slaveholding condemned as a sin in the sacred scripture? Meaning, does the Torah ever decry slaveholding? Answer is no. The Torah never decries slaveholding. And he says, in fact, don't tell me that the Bible says that slaveholding is a problem, because we just read yesterday in Aseret Dibros about slaveholding, and you think to yourself, well, Aseret Dibros don't talk about slaves, does it? And it absolutely does. Right? Kiddush. Zachar is a Mashavas Lakad. Joy Shesh is a Tavar is a Gomel Atecho. Vyam Shish Shavas Vyam 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 Shavas You and your children and your slaves. Whoa, that's the Ten Commandments. That's the Decalogue, folks. Then he goes on, Lo Sachmod, right? Then in Lo Sachmod as well, it says, Lo Sachmod Beis Re'echo, Lo Sachmod Eishes Re'echo, V'avdo V'amoso V'shor V'chamor V'chol Asher Re'echo, all the property in the chattel of your friends. Wow. And he's like, you don't tell me that slavery is prohibited in the Bible, because it says it in the Bible in the Ten Commandments, no less. Right? So don't come and revise history and tell me that the Torah criticizes slavery. It's an institution which the Bible clearly is talking about. That's his second point. So then he says the nuances. He points out the nuances, but it's not as clear cut as would be imagined. Before the South get excited, right? So speaking to Barry's points, listen to what he adds over here. He says there are different types of slaves. We're about to read in our parashat Mishpatim what we call the Eved Ivri. We translate that as slave. But it's not so clearly a slave, he points out, because, first of all, there's only two ways that person can get to become a slave. It's not because he was working on his rural African farm on West Africa when a slave ship came by and picked him up. That's not how it works. The Eved Ivri can only enter into slavery through two ways. Number one is? He doesn't have enough money to pay his debts, or number two is he steals and he can't pay back. He can't pay back the kafel, right? He can't pay back the debt necessary for it. And as opposed to societies which send such people to debtors' prison, right? Speaking to Saul about this on Friday, As opposed to societies which would sell people into slavery because they couldn't pay their loans as if it was a crime. What Judaism, what the Torah does is it says there's a way out of this. You have a period where you can work and you can earn back your money and get yourself freedom and also return. It's almost rehabilitation.
So the female has to marry, is supposed to marry.
So it's interesting about the female. The Eved Ivri is a law which only pertains to males. I mean, just that a person in poverty is only about the males. The female is a particular case where a child is born into poverty. So you have a daughter who's born into poverty and ostensibly would have a very dismal future ahead. And in a certain sense, what the Torah is saying in a particular case is giving a surrogate family who now has to be a protectorate family to that girl, and either she works and can or should be married or given freedom after she's able to reclaim her life, which is an interesting thing as opposed to what other societies would have done with such girls, right? So it's interesting when you look at the Eved Ivri. Eved Ivri is the translation as a slave is a little bit of an incorrect translation, he points out. It really is more like an indentured servant, which means that a person who has to serve. Of course, there's a time frame. He's not a slave for life. He's a slave for 6 years. Or towards the nearest Shemitah. Or he finishes up his debt, as an example. He finishes up paying up what he needs to pay up. Clearly not the slavery that we're talking about in culture around us. So just to be clear, that's what he says. And of course, there's restrictions on how a person can treat them, right? So, you know, there's the loisavavoy b'forech. You can't treat them with extraordinary labor. The way that it's described in the Gemara is kona eved kona rabbi. A person who buys a slave is buying a master, because there's so many regulations as to how to treat this eved. It's almost as if one's bought one's own master. Adon atzmoi. So as if a person is bought one's own master on oneself. And so the first point that he makes, Rabbi Rafael makes, is let's not kid ourselves. The Eved Ivri is not the Negro of the South, as he calls it. Right? He's not the slave that we're talking about in the South. Now,
one more point. That
yes.
He has to marry the daughter.
Yes.
Slave, and that even society, because here a poor family is brought in to become a wealthy family. So that,
correct. There's a way of advancing the master. Yes.
Right.
No, even the Eved Ivri, even so all the laws. We're not going to get into the specifics over here because there's so many of them. But what we do see is that there is another slave, and that is the Eved Kanani. That's what we call the heathen slave, and he is property. The Gemara, the Torah talks about that very clearly. In Parshas Bahara talks about a lot about slaves. We're going to come up to that in a couple of months. In Vayikra, in source 8, it says, So you can buy slaves from the nations around you. These are not Hebrew slaves. Source 8, page 6. They pass from generation to generation, and you shouldn't free them. You should bequeath them. And lo'elam bohem ta'avodus, use them for work. Now that sounds a lot more like what we're talking about, right? That sounds like the real deal slavery that we're talking about in society. Not the Eved Ivri. This is the what's called the Eved Kanani, the heathen slave. His quotation over here on the bottom of page 6 says, "Over these heathen slaves, the property's owner was absolute. He could put them into hard labor to the utmost extent of their physical strength. Could he could inflict upon them any degree of chastisement, short of injury to life and limb." If his heathen slave ran away or strayed home, every Israelite was bound to bring him back, as he would have to do with any other portion of the neighbor's property that was lost or strayed. Now, he believes that because they're property, therefore they have to be returned, which is going back to the political law of the refugee slave, which is of course very much a prominent issue in society today. He does point out that there's certain limitations. There's no sexual control. The master does not have rights. Unlike most of society at the time, to their slaves, to be fair, and also there's a penalty for mutilation. So if you take a look on the top of page 7 in source 10, he says, if there's any mutilation which occurs, even let's say knocking out, not even, but I'm saying even like a tooth is where the Torah says it, then there's freedom granted for such a slave. So there's certain limitations to it, and he goes on to describe some of the parameters for the protection of these types of slaves. So he goes into the future slave law. I'm not going to get into it right now because he has a very complicated read into into fugitive slaves, and it's more of a political issue at the time than actually the moral issue that we were dealing with. Nonetheless, here's his conclusion. This is just an interesting and a bit of a subtle conclusion, much more subtle than his southern compatriots. He says the following, in the bottom of page 7, the result to which the Bible view of slavery leads to us is, first, that slavery has existed since the earliest of time. Second, the slaveholding is no sin, and the slave property is expressly placed under the protection of the Ten Commandments. Right? I mean, the Ten Commandments, in a certain sense, he's even saying the word condones. Right? That's what it sounds like. Number three, that the slave is a person and has rights not conflicting with the lawful exercise of the rights of the owner. Okay? Means to say, as an example, that the slave has to rest on Shabbos, means to say, as an example, where the Torah says that they're not just your animal to work them endlessly. If our northern fellow citizens, content with following the word of God, would not insist on being righteous overmuch or denouncing sin, which the Bible knows not, but which is plainly taught by the precepts of men, they would entertain more equity and less ill feeling towards their southern brethren. It's a brave thing to say in the north, by the way. I mean to say, if the northerners would be a little more sensitive to the text, they would realize the Bible does not castigate slavery as much as they said. However, and if our southern fellow citizens would adopt the Bible view of slavery and discard the heathen slave code, which permits a few bad men to indulge in an abuse of power that throws stigma and disgrace on the whole body of slaveholders, if both the North and the South would do what is right, then God would see the works and their works, and that they turned from the evil of their ways. So he believes that everybody needs to do a little bit of self-consideration here. North in terms of the fact that it isn't black or white, and South in the fact that it went too far. And that's his recommendation. It's a little bit of a subtle view over here. It is very interesting, a very interesting view. And again, there are many, this is at least a 15-page lecture. So I'm doing a very, very short service to it by summarizing it as such. Okay, so just to appreciate this. It is interesting that after he publishes this in the Herald, and it's almost as if, remember, what's the title of his sermon? The title of his sermon is The Bible's View of Slavery, right? So that's, he is almost acting as if he is the spokesman for Judaism. It's not everybody's, the biblical view of slavery, not everybody's so happy with that he is the spokesman for Judaism. So there's a fellow in the South whose name is Rabbi David Einhorn, who lives in Baltimore, as it happens. And Rabbi Einhorn is one of our most outspoken rabbis against slavery, interestingly enough, even though living in the South. He was actually a reform rabbi, and he was a very, very, very extreme person. He took Samuel Holdheim's shul in Germany, where he was educated, before coming to America because he was too extreme. Okay, so, although, very interesting person, none that you can imagine. Right, he made his own service prayer book for the Reform. So he did a lot of not so many good things for the Jewish community on the Reform side, in terms of the Orthodox Jewish community. But he has a lot of interesting things, what he says. His sermon is extremely acerbic. I mean, he minces no words when relating to Rabbi Raphael of the North. But nonetheless, he says the following. He points out the first thing, and I think this is such an interesting point to notice. He says the question is not really about whether slavery existed, but the question is moral evil or not? Meaning to say, don't ask the question of whether Noah had or didn't have, or Avram had or didn't have. You can't castigate them with the moral compass of today, because it was. That's an incontrovertible fact. The question is it good or bad? That's the question we need to be asking, number one. That's his starting point. Right? That's a fair point. Don't judge yesteryear's people with the moral framework of today. So here's where he goes. He says, listen to it, just to give you a sense of his, the tone, on the bottom of page 9. Here he is, here's what he says. And it took Dr. Raphael, a Jewish preacher, to concoct the deplorable farce in the name of a divine authority to proclaim the justification, the moral blamelessness of servitude, and to lay down the law to Christian preachers and our opposite convictions. The Jew, a descendant of the race that offers daily praises to God for deliverance out of the houses of bondage in Egypt, and even today suffers under the yoke of slavery in most places in the old world, crying out to God, undertook to designate slavery as the perfect sinless institution sanctioned by God. And I and the most impudent persons who will not believe this are met with fanatical zeal, with a sort of moral indignation. So you can imagine this kind of the tone of this lecture. He is a firebrand. So he goes back and he says a few things. He says, look, Why are you going to Noach? You're so excited about going to Noach, you forgot about creation, right? What happens? God creates humanity, and Hashem says, you have jurisdiction over what? Right? When Hashem creates humanity, humanity is created in the image of God. That means all humanity. And all of humanity is given jurisdiction over animal, the flora and fauna. It doesn't mention slaves. Right? Very clear. There's no mention of other human beings going to be born afterwards who you can decide that they're going to be helpful to you. Right? Which means that wherever slavery was instituted, it was some bad person doing it to some other person. It wasn't God talking about it. If this is all you had from creation, and in that span, space between Adam and Noah, there is now suddenly a slave, whether Canaan is the first or not the first, that means to say that somebody chose that, right? Somebody chose to make a slave. That wasn't what the Bible decided. I mean, human actions are not what the Bible were prescribing. It's what actually happens. That's what he points out, number one. Number two, he says, when you look at Noach, you know, as the first choice of slavery, this is his argument. He says, one second, let's get into, it's on page 10. He says, God created man in his image. The blessing of God ranks higher than the curse of Noah. Don't give me Noach as your president. Noach was a bad choice, right? And then he goes on to say, so Steve mentioned a moment ago that in the end of the day, look what else they did before the flood, right? Bestiality, right? We're talking about a corrupt society of anarchy, and they were destroyed because of that. So, like, what you're going to say? Oh, that's the president for slavery? They were killed because of that. Don't tell me that that's your president. Then he goes on to a few other points over here. He also talks about, you know, Where did Cain get murder from? Was that because he was commanded by God that there's murder? No, it was because he made a mistake, right? It's because the anger got the better control of him. Then he goes on to say, you said, oh, Rabbi Raphael, that Cain is, Canaan is all the Africans, and that's why they're all slaves all today. And look at the moral degradation that they live in today. He says, well, it's not so clear. Cham and Canaan actually only talk about some of the North African, the Egyptian societies. A lot of the we'll call it Saharan, sub-Saharan countries are also subsections of Yefes and Shem. So your generalized globalized policies about who is who doesn't necessarily hold, says Einhart. Then he goes on to the Ten Commandments. And he says, look, you made the argument, right? The Ten Commandments also sanction slavery. Doesn't it talks about Abduchal al-Moscha? He says, yeah, well, in the same sentence, it also talks about your children and your wives. Right? So like what? So it does talk about your property as well. Where are you going to put the pin on that spectrum? You know, so what? One's spouse and children are also property? That's not what the Torah is talking about. So clearly they're not property. Clearly they're family. So where does the slave belong? Does the slave belong with the Shor of a Chamorro? Or does he belong with family? Are you going to tell us now that they're simply property as the fact that the Ten Commandments mentions that? In fact, he actually accuses Rabbi Raphael of obfuscating this fact by quoting only part of the Pasuk, and not the part of the Pasuk about the family or the preceding verse when it comes to Sefer Devarim and Lo Sachmon. As an example, he feels that he was hiding the ball. Not so good to talk about today, right? When it came to his description of the Ten Commandments, and then finally, this is his main argument. Those are sort of attacking Rabbi Raphael, but his main argument is the following. This is something really worthwhile thinking. He says, "Is the Torah prescribing or describing?" Bottom of page 11. Whom would it ever strike to assert that the Bible does not consider slavery in the judicial sense legal and thus referred to in the legislation? The question exclusively to be decided is whether Scripture merely tolerates this institution as an evil not to be disregarded and therefore infuses its legislation a mild spirit gradually to lead to its dissolution, right? Or whether it favors, approves, and justifies and sanctions in its moral aspect. The Torah describes it. Does that mean to say it sanctions and absorbs it, accepts it? Or does it mean to say, no, we'll tolerate it because this is what society is dealing with right now, a world society, every society had slaves? That's the question he has. And his example is, he gives you examples. Polygamy. The Torah talks about bigamy and talks about pigamy, the polygamy, right? So he says, in the end of the day, does that mean to say that today, right, you know, well, the Torah sanctions, you know, multiple marriages? The answer is no. No, oh, sorry, Saul. I just only said it's going to solve the shit out of Christ. No, anybody today would realize this doesn't make sense. Why? The Torah talked about it? No. The answer is that was talking about the society of the day. And in fact, if you look at all the examples of polygamy in the Torah, it didn't work out so well. Which means to say that the Torah, almost in a certain sense, its sub-narrative is... It didn't work out. It wasn't so good for everybody, right? The Torah calls it a Torah. Another example. Baseless divorce. The Torah says, the Torah describes that divorce can be made based on the notion of matzah bar erevos davar. And there's a debate in the Mishnah as to what reasons a divorce can be made for. It's interesting that although the Torah seems to be pretty liberal about the grounds for divorce, although certainly the Torah Shebaal Peh, when quoting Malachi says, the last of the prophets talks about the tragedy of baseless divorce, of divorce for no specific reasons. So you mean to say, here the Torah describes something, but on the other hand, cries out about it being used or misused in a particular way. Another example. Another example he gives is monarchy, as an example. The Torah says, make a king. Are kings good? Well, when they ask for a king later on from Shmuel, Hashem says, in the pasuk, "Ki lo yascha ma'asu ki yasim ma'asu." They weren't despising you; they were despising me, God. Meaning, you say it wasn't a good thing to ask for kings, but the Torah said you can make a king. The Torah said you can nominate a king. So, is it good or is it bad? So, the answer is, well, it's something the Torah tolerates, right? But does that mean to say the Torah prescribes it? No, that's the way the societies were run in those days, as you had kings. In fact, the Abaye of Hillel, who lived at the times of monarchy, who had to deal with Ferdinand and Isabella, dealt with the complexities and the problems of full autonomy, had 3 months to try to avert the Jewish expulsion, not succeeding to do so. And he wrote when he was sitting in Venice afterwards, he wrote about on Sefer Shmuel Aleph about monarchy, and he says, look at the dangers of absolute power. Look what happens when you have a king. He says democratic systems are way better. The Torah was simply saying there's an institution in society today, but you know what? We have to deal with it because that's the way society is run. But you're expected to understand that there's going to be a better institution, right? That's what the Abaye of Hillel says. Very fascinating. We could spend hours learning that Abaye of Hillel on Sefer Shmuel Aleph. This is what he quotes. Then he goes on further. He says, what about the spirit of the law? Meaning to say, what does the Torah really want of us? More than just examples of those. So he says, take a look on page 14. Disgracing the slaying slave. He says, a law which recognizes slavery in its present-day meaning, neither according the conception of the institution of it, nor in its literal sense, this is the middle of the page, and prescribes that the Hebrew, after 6 years, will not cease from serving as a slave, must, as a sign of shame, submit to having his ears pierced, consider no human being to be property. How could it be the Torah says, if you want to stay a slave, you get your ear pierced, really like slavery? The point is, slavery is a bad thing, right? If you want it, it's a bad idea, right? That's his argument. Now, another example. It's about the Hebrew slave, you're right. Religion which spares the feeling of the animal mother as the order regarding the bird's nest proves, certainly objects to having the human being, the human mother, forcibly deprived of her child. Meaning, if the Torah cares about the mother bird, which by the way is a machlokes, and before Shem had to understand, but nonetheless, if the Torah cares about the mother bird, then it doesn't care about the mother human being. Right? So it means you say, just read the Torah and look what it's trying to argue. When he talks about the Ten Commandments, he says, the basis of belief of Hashem is because Hashem brought us all out of Egypt from slavery, meaning to say slavery is not good, right? So we of all people should be the ones to understand that the Torah doesn't want that, and we should be moving towards a society in which that doesn't exist as well. He makes a very interesting critique. He at the end of page 14, he says, he quotes Rabbi Raphael, who says, he quotes the pasuk. He says, Dr. Raphael tells his heroes, Cotton is not the king, nor is the human thought the ruler, but Hashem Melech u'malchus b'kol mashalah. He says, Hashem should rule over everyone. He says, we fully agree with him, but regret that here also he only offers half of the quotation is given, and the preceding words are forgotten, which is, v'yomah kol Hashem Hashem abba po Hashem l'kei Yisrael Melech. He can say, every human being should praise him. So he can say, don't tell me about serving Hashem when you forget the second of the pasuk where everybody is created equally. Very, very acerbic attack. It is interesting to notice in his conclusion over here that he says just two paragraphs of his conclusion on page 15, the very top. He says, in conclusion, there's just one thing to take into account, that even if Dr. Raphael's arguments concerning the biblical law about slavery did not vanish in the mist of vapor, he certainly thwarted the purpose of his address by his own presentation of it. and he would approve the worst kind of advocate for the South. Dr. Rafael concedes that the Hebrew slave is not an actual slave and was not allowed to be looked at upon as property, but by being the spokesman for American slavery, he thinks he has clearly proven that the divine word sanctions slavery in reference to a heathen, and that the heathen slave is classed as the property of the master. Only on one point has Dr. Rafael shown friendly disposition towards the Negro. At the expense of his holiest duty, he has failed to call to attention the Jewish slaveholders that they must have their slaves circumcised. Oh, ye pious gentlemen. Meaning to say, all you South, all you Jew-owned plantation owners in the South, step forward. Right, so he's saying, let's put things in context if you want to cite the laws of the heathen slave. And he turns to his congregation, and his last paragraph on the top of the next page is, I am no politician, I do not meddle in politics, but to proclaim slavery in the name of Judaism is to be a God-sanctioned institution. The Jewish religious press must raise objections to this if it does not want itself and Judaism branded forever. That's his argument. So just to appreciate this in context, we actually haven't had a chance ourselves to learn through the sources ourselves, because there's a tremendous amount much more to do this. Learning through the halachas, learning through the today's thinkers of it. But nonetheless, this gives us a little bit of a perspective inwards in the struggles that people are having at the time. One thing which is interesting is that after he gave the sermon, he was almost tarred and feathered. So he actually had to escape to Philadelphia, where he became a rabbi, because speaking like this in Baltimore doesn't get you much of a job. So it is interesting that, and this is in 1861, of course, in response to this, the complexities with which we have to deal with these very complex topics. Hopefully, maybe we'll do a part two where we actually look at the sources independently of the people. But I think it's a very interesting introduction to this topic to see it through their eyes. Thank you so much.